If you have a Bible, I'd like to invite you to take it and open it to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44. A number of years ago, a London newspaper, frustrated by the calamity in the world, most of it brought on by men, submitted a question to its audience of readers. The simple question is, what's wrong with this world? And over the next few weeks, thousands of letters poured in answer to this question. What's wrong with this world? This and that, this and that, this and that. But the letter that nailed it in answer came from the theologian G.K. Chesterton, who wrote back two words. What's wrong with this world? I am. That's what's wrong with this world. Let's face it. Most of us, including myself, are excellent fault finders. Are you a good fault finder? Are you? Okay. Got about three dozen very honest people out there. Praise the Lord. Blame shifters, scapegoat finders. Few of us find it natural to look first to ourselves at the error within, and then confess our guilt. But this has to change in our lives. If it's true in your life that you're more one who would look to someone else and find fault, or look for a scapegoat in your own life, look again. The Bible tells us when it comes to knowing God, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or don't you know that Christ Jesus lives within you? That is, unless you fail the test. He says to the pastor Timothy, Paul says to him, look first to yourself, then to the doctrine. And at the communion, when we come and we celebrate communion and we talk about these elements and what they mean and the power of this moment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, examine who? Yourselves. Then eat of the bread, drink of the cup. Self-examination is the only way in which guilt will meet grace in your life. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, at the very beginning, Paul says that when we continuously cover over our guilt, and by the way, the writer of Proverbs says, he who covers his sins shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, if you're constantly covering your guilt, your cover will become a callus. Do you have a callus? Have you ever had a callus? Many of you have them now. You can feel them. Feel them on your hand right now, or the tips of your finger, wherever they may have formed. It's a hardened place on your skin that has been desensitized. Paul said to Timothy, there are people whose consciences have been seared. That means to be cauterized, to be calcified, to be callous. You don't sense your guilt. That's a very dangerous place to be. In fact, the writer of Proverbs says, like a thorn in the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Now, if you think about it, that's a powerful word analogy. A thorn in your hand, that would hurt, right? But not in the hand of a drunkard. He's been desensitized. And so you may have a proverb in your mouth. You may have truth. You may be able to speak truth. But if you're a foolish person, you're hiding guilt, you'll have no impact on the person you're trying to reach. You'll be like a drunkard whose a thorn just went into his hand. You don't feel it. And they won't sense your truth. that you're trying to communicate to them. Praise the Lord that God is gracious. Amen. He ruthlessly perfects those he royally elects, as someone has said. And he will do whatever and use whatever means necessary at his disposal to peel back those calluses, those self-inflicted calluses that you and I have in our lives, in order to tenderize us so that we will recognize our guilt, so that guilt will meet grace, which is where all of us need to be. For Joseph's brothers, Joseph would be God's instrument to peel back those calluses built up over 22 years. It had been 22 years since his brothers had sold him down to the wayfarers, down into Egypt. 22 years since they had seen their brother. That's a long time. That's a long time to have to carry guilt around with you. You can't carry that kind of stuff around with you without cauterizing it. It's not possible. Without hardening it. And some of you are there right now. You are in a hardened state. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. For some of you, the callus is just a layer or two thick. You're still somewhat sensitive, but you're starting to feel the dullness, aren't you? Some of you here, you have been dulled for years. And God may be using some instrument in your life to peel that dullness back, that callousness back. It's interesting, as we come to chapter 44, Martin Luther, not one to hold back an opinion, thought that God was wasting his time with this chapter. He felt this chapter was a waste of God's time and your and my time to even study it. He thought it was superfluous. It was extra, not needed. And one can see what he meant by that. If you've been following the story, Joseph's brothers, having come down originally and sensed a level of guilt in their life, although Joseph has not revealed himself to them, he sends them back, keeping Simeon, told them they couldn't come back until, you know, they brought their little brother back with them. Well, in time, they do eventually come back because the famine is so severe. They come back. That's where we left off last time. And here, they're so fearful. Joseph's going to put the whammy on them. And instead, they get grace. They're blessed. They end up in his house. They're being fed. They're lined up in perfect order. That's where we left off. Remember, they're amazed at, how does this guy put us in perfect order? All 11 of us. Boom, 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 boom. And they're being feasted. They're given all this wonderful food. And someone like Luther might think, well, why not? You got him there now, Joseph. You got Benjamin there. Just sort of springing at him now. Have fun. Hey, it's me. You know, years ago when I first asked Marilyn to marry me, the church I pastored, a lot of them weren't taking it really, really well. In fact, they hadn't even really met Marilyn, and the younger ones were really, really struggling with it. The older ones, I could tell, would have been real happy for me. So I decided to spring around them first. And we had a meeting with just the old, we called them the Homesteaders. I pastored the Holmes Baptist Church. And so they were all together. We had a show and tell time. I said, let's have a show and tell. Everybody brought their stuff. They brought knife collections. They brought, you would not believe what these old people brought. It took us 2 hours to get through their stuff. The whole time, I got my wife behind, almost in a closet waiting. Not my wife, my fiance. But they didn't know it. And so at the very end, they said, well, didn't you bring a show and tell? I said, oh, I'm glad you asked. And I opened up the door and I said, let me introduce you, my fiance, Marilyn Swanson. Oh, my goodness. They just exploded in praise and clapped and they hugged her. They were so happy for us. It was such a fun time. Why didn't Joseph just do something like that? It's me. The reason, if you read it on the surface, you can maybe ask yourself, why is this chapter here? But the answer is because while on the surface, this looks like a prolonged game that he's playing with his brothers, it actually goes much, much deeper. He is trying to find out where their hearts are at. And he's going to find out in this chapter and the next. Well, Joseph had witnessed the consciences of his brothers come to life. Remember back in chapter 42 when they originally came down, he incarcerated them. They didn't know he understood them. They didn't recognize him. And they said in chapter 40, this is because of what we did to Joseph. And even when he heard that, remember, he went away and wept then. He was so moved by it. So he knows that their consciences are coming to life. And he was even moved by it. Yet, even after 22 years, he's not sure if his brothers have changed. Would they ever be willing to confess their sin? And how did they feel about their father Jacob, who they obviously didn't care much about 22 years earlier when they sent him down to Egypt, thinking he would die? And how did they feel about his little brother Benjamin? Would they treat Benjamin the same way they treated him 22 years earlier? He didn't have an answer to this yet. And so this chapter. And by the way, some of you who have not walked with God for so long, you've made people around you wonder if you're even a Christian. But you are. Some of you are. But you might be at a point where you're wondering, am I even rescuable? Let me tell you something. You are rescuable. God's grace is very powerful, and He wants to restore you. And some of you here have had someone in your life hurt you very deeply, like Joseph's brothers had hurt him. And you'll forgive anybody and everybody else, but not that person. Not for what he did, not for what she did. Then you need to look at this story a little better, a little deeper. And discover where guilt meets grace. Well, chapter 44 says, then, and I hate to be so cliche, but when was then? Well, if you look at chapter 43, the last verse, it says when his brothers were gathered together, the very last part of that verse says that they drank and were merry with him. The Hebrew word means they got drunk. That's important because this is when Joseph set up his next ruse. Then, verse 40, or chapter 44, that is when they're inebriated, he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. And as soon as the morning was light, now they're coming out of their stupor. They're coming out of their hangover. And they're getting ready to leave. They get to go back home. Joseph is sending them back home. They get to go back home. Their donkeys are loaded down with grain. And Joseph has stuck his silver cup, his cup of divination, and the monies that he had brought into Benjamin's sack. And so his brothers take off. They're going down the road. They're not too far out of the city. They're probably so excited all this is taking. They're all back. They're reunited. And all of a sudden they see a cloud of smoke coming up, horses rushing toward them. Wonder, what's this all about? Next thing you know, the steward shows up, and look what he says in verse 6. When he overtook them, he spoke these words to them. He said, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. Verse 4. They got a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, up, follow after the men. And when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? Why have you done this evil thing? When he overtook them, he spoke these words. He said to them, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. And they are so certain that they haven't stolen anything. They say to this servant when he comes and catches them outside of the city, you can check us out, we got nothing. If somebody has it, he dies. That's how certain they are. Verse 10, and He said, let it be as you say. He who found it, he who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Now look at verse 12. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. Now notice that the steward is purposely heightening the drama. He doesn't just go to Benjamin's sack. He knows where that thing is. He put it there. So he starts going through every one of them purposely from the oldest to the youngest, which again would have been like sitting around the table earlier and thinking, how does he know our ages? And yet they're kind of probably getting smug. Yeah, see, it's not there. We told you. Gets to Benjamin, busted. Because there it is. Look at verse 13. Then they tore their clothes. Every man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. They can't believe it. What is going on here? Can we do nothing right? The next thing you know, they're back before Joseph. Remember Judah? Last week, we talked about Judah, who was the number four son. He's practically unheard of until last week, when he steps up to the plate and says to Jacob, his father, we'll go back down. I'll take personal responsibility for Benjamin. I'll bear the guilt if I don't bring him back. Well, Judah stepped up to the plate then, but this would be his finest hour right here. Verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you've done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants. As a representative of all the brothers, will you notice that Judah makes no attempt to exonerate them? I mean, why didn't he say, you don't understand, sir, this is a... Somebody has framed us. This is a mistake. We didn't. Why would we do this? It would make no sense for us to do this. And we could perfectly understand him going to this defense. But you don't have any of that. It's almost as if in the ride back in, it's like we are busted. We have been found out. God knows our guilt. He knows what we did to our brother Joseph. He's exposing us. And all Joseph says is, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And with that, Judah and his brothers were on their way toward restoration. In order for guilty people to meet a grace-giving God, there must first be an admission of guilt. You will never receive the grace of God until you admit your guilt. Remember David sins against Bathsheba, murders her husband, gets a baby as a result. If you do the math, at least 10 months, possibly a year or even more has gone by. He is starting to become calcified. He's callous. He testifies in one of the Psalms that the hand of God was upon him, but he was putting it off. He was fighting against it. And Nathan the prophet comes in and points his finger at David and says, you are the man. And with that, David says, I have sinned. And he writes a whole psalm, Psalm 51, in confession. Admits his guilt. And receives the grace of God. The prodigal son, actually prodigal sons, but the one who ran off. Remember that? He finds himself in a pigsty. Only after he's spent everything does he find himself there. And he comes to himself and he has a discussion with himself. He says, My father's servants, they're better treated than this. I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father and I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be called even your servant, your son. Make me like one of your servants. There's an admission of guilt. And with that comes grace. For the prodigal, the instrument was severe poverty. For David, the instrument was a preacher coming in and pointing it out to him. For Joseph's brothers, it was exasperating circumstances, just like some of you may be going through right now. Exasperating circumstances beyond their control. What's going on in your life right now? What instrument is God using in your life right now to expose you of your guilt, if you have any? Is he using an employer? Is he using a parent? Is he using a preacher? Is he using awful circumstances in order to get you to come to your senses and admit your guilt? You know, for me, after becoming a Christian, it was getting caught. I'd come to trust Christ as Savior, but I was still cherishing my marijuana, still smoking dope, having a consciousness of it, but eh, tastes good. So here I was working at John Deere. I worked there for 4 years. I knew every nook and cranny in that place. There wasn't a cubby hole in that place. I didn't know where to go without getting caught. That is, in order, and I wouldn't get caught. But I was, now that I knew Christ as my Savior, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, right? Scourges every son whom he receives. And I'd known him only for a few days. I go off with the guy. The whole time I'm thinking, this is wrong, this is wrong. And we're together, we're between a couple of tractors, and we got caught smoking reefer. And guess who was holding the joint? To this day, I don't know how to explain it, because we could have been fired on the spot. But the boss just walked away in disgust after confronting us. And I walked back to my machine, 24 years old, shaking like a 90-year-old man, and knowing that God was using those circumstances to bring me to an admission of my guilt and to walk away from that sin that was controlling my life. And when I admitted that guilt, I got the grace to walk away. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, right? Well, they have acknowledged their guilt now. But did they love the father? That is Jacob. Did they love their brother Benjamin? Joseph was about to find out. Look at verse 17. But he said, Joseph says, hey, or I'm sorry, Judah says, you know, we're guilty. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and those in whom the cup has been found. But he said, that Joseph said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go in peace. Now they're really in a pinch. Because Joseph is going to send them all back home without Benjamin. And this, as I said, is Judah's finest hour. Then Judah went up to him and said, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears. And let not your anger burn against your servant, for you're like Pharaoh to me. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, and a child of his old age. His brother's dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, now here he's reminding Joseph of what took place. Bring him down to me, and that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if we should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we can't go down, we can't do it. If our youngest brother doesn't go with us, then we will then we will, if he'll go with us, we'll go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother's with us. Then your servant, my father, said, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me. Then I said, surely he has been torn to pieces. And I have never seen him since. By the way, this is the first time Joseph heard the story that they gave to their dad. Verse 29, if you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now remember, Judah's still talking to Joseph. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy's not with us, as his life is bound up in the boy's life. Powerful expression here. As soon as he sees the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, this is the clincher. Please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. This was more than Joseph could take. And did you notice that Judah, you notice what he did? He offered himself as a substitutionary atonement for his little brother. Just like Jesus would do for us, although on the cross and for all of our sins, right? This was out of his love both for Benjamin and his father, Jacob. Listen, in order for guilty people to receive grace, the grace of God, we not only have to admit our sin, but we have to love. You have to have a love for the one who took your sins to the cross. Now, I know what some of you are thinking, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say we love because he loved us? He first loved us, right? It does say that. Nobody loves God on their own. God loves you first, then you respond. Amen? But it does say we love God. We love him. Yes, because he first loved us, but we do love him. And if there's no love, there's no deliverance. You remember the story of my brother Steve a few years ago, some of you remember, he came to Christ. He had made a profession of faith some 27 years ago. I'll never forget it because I was a part of all of that. And I remember him walking away from the church he had been in all of his life. The church that taught that good works would save you and all these other things that you do religiously would save you. He hated that. He walked away. He hated all kinds of things that we too hated. That God hates. But over the next couple of years, I remember talking to my other brother who knew Christ, and we would say, you know, he hates things, but he doesn't love God. He doesn't love the Word of God. He doesn't love the people of God. There's no love in his life. And his life was actually, he was secretly hiding sins and adulterous life, which God eventually exposed. And just a few years ago, he truly admitted his guilt. Trusted Christ as Savior. This guy loves God today. He loves Jesus. He loves the Word. He loves the people of God. He's been changed. Paul said to the Corinthians, who were the most gifted, they were so academically inclined, they were so knowledgeable. He finished his letter to them in chapter 16 and verse 22 by saying this. He said, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be, what? Say it. Accursed. That's a strong word. If you don't love Jesus, you're damned. That's what he's saying. When God does a work of grace in our life, he puts love in our hearts. Did you know that? For Jesus Christ. By the way, who was that who gave this speech here? Who was that? It was Judah. You remember what Judah had said 22 years earlier in Genesis 13? As he saw Joseph coming toward him, he saw Joseph and they were going to kill him. Then they decided not to kill him. And now then they threw him in a pit. They're trying to decide what to do. He sees some people coming down the road. And in Genesis 37, this is what he said. Judas said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. He's the one who sold him into Egypt. Well, what's happened? He's changed. That's what's happened. God has changed him. The grace of God has changed him. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And these brothers, bent low, were about to receive grace like they'd never received it before, beyond their wildest imagination. And in fact, we're not going to study, but we've got to look at chapter 45. Joseph could not handle this now. He's beyond himself. Judah is so humble. He says Joseph couldn't control himself, chapter 45. Before all who stood by him, he cried, make everyone go out for me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. He's just wailing out loud. His brothers are wondering what's going on. And Joseph said to his brothers, verse 3, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him. They were dismayed. The word means to be terrified. You got to be kidding me. In fact, Joseph says to his brothers in verse 4, come near to me, please. Now, why did he do that? Why did he say it? It might be he was inviting them to get a closer look at him. It might be that he wanted to reveal the sign of the Abrahamic covenant to them. Is that possible? He might have shown him his circumcision. Then you add to the fact that he's speaking in Hebrew. He's calling himself Joseph. They've never named their brother before. And all of this is crashing down on them. Whatever it took, now they see it. Now they see it. Come near me. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold to Egypt. We got to spend more time on this another time, but skip down to verse 14. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Don't just run away from that. After that, his brothers talked to him. If you remember when we started this story in Genesis 37, his brothers hated him. They wouldn't even talk to him. Remember that? They wouldn't even speak kindly to him. They hated him so much. What's happened? They've changed. They've admitted their guilt. They love their brother. They love their father. And God has given them grace. Verse 20, when Pharaoh heard about it, he's so excited. Everybody's happy for Joseph. He's so excited. It says in verse 20 that he, have no concern for your goods, Pharaoh says, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. That's grace, isn't it? Goshen, where they would go, was a beautiful area where they could graze, bring their family. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Some of you here are guilty, but you haven't admitted your guilt. And you may be, this guilt's piled up for years. God's grace will peel it back if you'll let it. If you were with us these last couple of days at this marriage conference, you would have heard the most transparent testimony of a 71-year-old man of his life and his guilt I have ever heard in my life. And how he received the grace of God only after the admission of his guilt in several areas of his life. You want the grace of God? Acknowledge your guilt. Some of you have never been saved. You've never asked Jesus to come into your life. Oh, you're part of a church or something like that, but Jesus alone can take your guilt away. He died on the cross. He rose again for you. If you will acknowledge your guilt right now, just acknowledge your guilt that you are a sinner, you're lost, you're separated from him, and love him for dying for you and rising again for you, you will receive the grace of God. The grace that you don't deserve, the blessing, the favor, call it all of those things and the above, will come to you. You'll get forgiveness of your sins, and you'll be made a child of God when guilt meets grace. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the grace of God and the grace of God in this story of Joseph and how, Lord, you took a bunch of ragtag, motley, renegade, rebel brothers who hated their brother. And through the circumstances, these exasperating circumstances that they were under, you tore back the callous of their sin and their guilt. And we have seen them humbled before Joseph and then forgiven, given grace and blessing. Lord, there are people here who are living in guilt. There are Christians here living in guilt. Lord, I pray that you have made them tender today by your Holy Spirit, and they would confess their sin, admit it, love you for your love for them, your son Jesus who died for them. Receive that grace right now and be forgiven. There are people here who don't know Jesus and need to know him. They need to acknowledge their sin, admit their sin. They need to believe that Jesus, out of his great love for them, died and rose again. And they need to receive him into their life and thus get grace where guilt will meet grace. Let that happen, we pray, Lord, as your blessings flow. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand, sing.